All right, if you got your Bibles tonight, go ahead and open to the book of Nahum. It's our last message as we look at some of the minor prophets. We've looked at Zephaniah and Joel and Habakkuk this morning, and we'll conclude this with Nahum this evening. And so kind of as we've been walking through this, as we've seen, the good news is that God knew who these guys were, and the people receiving the messages knew who they were. We don't know much about Nahum, all right, other than really verse 1, we see that it's an oracle, and when the Bible uses the word oracle, that often has a connection or a connotation with judgment, right? That there's going to be something associated with judgment coming. And it tells us that this is a book of the vision, and where some of these prophecies coming from God seem to have been given to the prophet, he would deliver them, and then God would give him the next one. This seems to be given to Nahum as a unit, all right, in its entirety. As he begins to give this prophecy, it says, concerning Nineveh. All right. So what we understand dating-wise is that this is probably going to be 100 to 125, maybe even 150 years after Jonah goes to Nineveh and brings his message from God to them. There's repentance and revival and all of this, but by the time that God gives word to Nahum, this has long passed and is a memory that this people that had been wicked and sinful, and God had sent Jonah and they had turned and repented to follow, now they are far from God again and doing wicked things and trusting in their strength and trusting in their army and all these different things, as we'll see here in a moment. So the book really divides into about three sections, and that's kind of how we'll look at it tonight as we survey through this. The first eight verses or so are essentially a psalm that focus on the character and the nature of God. And this is really important because one of the things that at least, you know, we all to probably some degree, but certainly people who aren't as familiar with the Bible, what they have a hard time with is associating the attributes of God and putting them together, right? So everyone loves the loving God, right? The merciful God. What we have problems with sometimes is the just God, right? The God whose holiness demands that sin be dealt with. And so this is why people who don't believe the Bible will have less problems with the actions and attitudes of Jesus than they will the Old Testament. And we've probably all dealt with people like that who have those objections. But what we see as we walk through this psalm in the first eight verses or so is that his attributes are in perfect harmony. That judgment is not inconsistent with the person, nature, and work of God. It actually is a natural outpouring of who he is as a person. And then we'll look at kind of a section of how this works together, that Nahum is going to give us this as God gave it to him in verses 1:12 all the way through 2:2. We'll see how this works and see them side by side. And then really chapter 2 verse 3 all the way through the end of the book is really the judgment coming against Nineveh, or against Assyria, which would be the capital city there. And we'll look more about that in just a minute. All right, so let's look at the first eight verses or so, and then we'll walk through that. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. But the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. And so what we see is Nahum, as God is giving this, is working this tension. right? This tension between that he is a jealous, avenging, wrathful, taking vengeance on his adversaries, God, with, then we get down to verse 3, but he's slow to anger. He's great in power. But he won't clear the guilty. Right? Verses the end of 3 and 4 and 5, we just see, and really into 6, that his power, right? Who can do this? And to it begs the question when we get to verse 6, who can stand before the indignation of this God? And it's an answer that obviously implies no one, right? No one is able on their own merit to stand before the indignation of the Lord. But then we get to verse 7, he's good. He's a stronghold for us in the day of trouble. And in a personal way, it says, he knows those who take refuge in him. So who can stand before his indignation? We see the answer there must be no one. But obviously some people do and are able to because they take refuge in him and he knows them. And verse 8 winds down with, he's an overflowing flood. He will make a complete end of his adversaries. And so this is something that Nahum is going to help us come to grips a little bit with the person and the work of God here. His character is good. When verse 7 tells us that the Lord is good, that's not that the Lord does good, right? The Lord does do good, but it flows out of an intrinsic goodness, what we would call an ontological goodness. His nature is good. He is goodness personified and described. He is the standard by which we use the word good. Right? So he is good, and that means that all that he does is good. And yet we see things in here that make us uncomfortable. We see things, words used to describe God that are problematic a little bit for us. Jealous, we talked about that last time. Avenging, wrathful, that he takes vengeance, that he has wrath on his enemies. He will not clear the guilty. He will pursue his enemies into darkness, and he will make a complete end. So here's kind of the way that we want to shape this as we look at this. The Lord is good. His word confirms that over and over and over. In his goodness, he is slow to anger and great in power. He will provide refuge and stronghold for those who will come and seek it. But for those who make themselves enemies of God, for those who choose their own way, for those who choose to ignore his warnings and his prophets who are speaking his word, who choose the idolatry of pride and self, who trust in their armies. This is why we see other places in the scripture where it talks about some trust in horses and some trust in chariots. But where are we going to trust? We're going to trust in the name of the Lord our God. He is available and wants to be trusted. We see that in a very personal way. He knows those who take refuge in him. But the guilty will not go unpunished. Judgment is not inconsistent with the character of God. It fulfills it because of his holiness, because of the sinfulness of man. That sin must be dealt with. But while we talk about judgment, and the Old Testament seems harsh at times, what we have to understand is, this is where perspective and seeing the whole picture really helps us. Here we have Nineveh, a foreign land, foreign people, not the people of God. And God's heart for them is so great that he sends Jonah. Right? And Jonah goes with the message from the Lord, reluctantly and begrudgingly, but he goes. And God uses that word, and there is revival, and people come to faith, and they are saved by God's from God's wrath. And then here we are again, 100-something years later. Nineveh has abandoned that. They have sacrificed that. They have severed their ties. And yet, what is he doing again? In grace, he sends the prophecy of Nahum that they would get this so that they would have the opportunity again to repent and come to God. And so while we see it as these are warnings of judgment, that there is going to be great judgment coming, they are always preceded by opportunities of grace. You know, I think the clearest example of this in the Old Testament, one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, is the story of Noah. So God tells Noah, hey, listen, judgment is coming. I need you to build a boat. Now, Noah wasn't close to water. We know how this story, you know, goes, right? We don't know if he was familiar with boats, certainly wasn't familiar with boat making, any of these things. I want you to make a boat, and it's going to take years and years and years and years for you to make this boat. And Noah got ridiculed. His neighbors walked by, and the people around him walked by. Noah, you're crazy. There's no water. Why are you making a boat? And every day that he stood there and obeyed God and hammered away and put a boat together were days of grace for all of those people. They had a big grace object lesson every day they walked by Noah's house. Because why was that boat being built? Because judgment's coming. And the only way to avoid the judgment is to be in the boat, to follow the God of Noah. And so God is a God of justice. His holiness and his righteousness demand it, but he is a God full of grace. And even when he tells us judgment is coming, he does so from a perspective that is slow to anger. Slow to anger. We'll talk more about that in a moment, about the implications of that for us. But let's look at how this plays out. Look at verse 12. Nahum is a traditionally difficult book. And one of the reasons that it's so difficult is the section from right here, from 1:12 all the way through 2:2. Modern translations have done a little bit better job of trying to tell us who God is speaking to in this portion of Scripture. Because what he's going to do is he's going to go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth between Judah and Assyria or Nineveh. All right? So let's look at this. Because what we see here is this is the tension played out. This is what it looks like, how he can be a refuge and an avenger at the same time. Look at verses 12 and 13. This is to the people of God. This is to Judah. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break this yoke from off of you and will burst your bonds apart. 14, this is to Assyria. The Lord has given his commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image, and I will make your grave, for you are vile. So there, right there, one of the things he's very clear about, why is the judgment coming? They are idolaters. All right? Again, they have put something ahead of the Lord God and are worshiping that. The house of your gods will be cut off. 15, now we're back to Judah. Behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Stay faithful. Fulfill your vows. Keep doing what's right. For never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Chapter 2, verse 1. This is Assyria. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. Because verse 2, now he's back to Judah. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob, of his people, as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and have ruined their branches. So he's calling Assyria, he's like, array for battle, because judgment is coming. You trust in your weapons, you trust in your army, you trust in your city, and now you're going to have to be prepared that I'm coming to deal with you. But we see who can take refuge. Well, Judah could. He had a relationship, a covenant relationship with Judah. Though your enemies are full strength, he says, they'll be cut down. You've been afflicted, but I will afflict you no more. I'll protect you. I will punish them. I will protect you. Refuge for those who will trust and follow. Judgment for those who reject and practice their idolatry, who trust in themselves. So in 2:3, all the way through the end of the book, we see just a description of the judgment coming to Assyria, again, the capital city of Nineveh. But here's one of the problems, and why, you know, we have the advantage of reading our Bible backwards. So we read our Bible backwards, knowing the history, knowing all of these things. they didn't have that to the same degree. Because we read this and we're like, my goodness, we've just read all these minor prophets, and they kind of have a refrain to them. Do what God says, or bad things are going to happen to you. Why will they not stop doing bad things? At this time, though, Assyria is a great, great city. A powerful, wealthy, great army. In the ancient world, the walls around a city spoke about the power, the wealth of the city. Assyria is somewhere in relatively close to modern-day Mosul, Iraq. So that's the region of the world that we're talking about. Huge city with rivers all around it. It had two sets of walls around it as a city. The inner wall was, just by itself, was 100 feet high. And it was wide enough on top for three chariots to be side by side by side and be able to go. Then you had another outer wall. And outside of the outer wall was a massive moat, 150 feet wide, 60 feet deep. And then when you factor in the other rivers around it, this looked like an absolute impregnable city. And they'd been successful. They'd become they were the superpower, if you will, of their day. We know from chapter 3, verse 8, that Thebes, another power, had been destroyed. And now that really left just Nineveh here. So when they heard some little prophet from Elkosh, who's telling them they're going to be destroyed while the hill people of Judah are going to be safe and be okay, what do you think their reaction was? No way. This little prophet comes and he tells them, listen, dress for battle. Judah's going to be protected by her God, but you dress for battle because he's coming against you. And the leader of those armies would have been doing what? That's fine. They can't get past our walls. We'll be fine. We've defeated enemies before. The people of Nineveh were no different than we are today. Their trust was in everything around them. They were going to be fine because they had security. They had all of these things, just like we think we're going to be fine. And we put our trust in things that God can take away just like that. A moat and a couple of wide walls do not scare God. And when he tells us justice and judgment are coming, he's not joking. It's not the parent who says, if you do that one more time, if you do that one more time, if you do that one more time. He's slow to anger, but when he delivers, he delivers. So what I want to look at now is a couple places in this passage about what does it mean when we talk about the judgment of God. We know all the things that go with it. And you can read through this on your, you know, sometime, and I hope you will, about all the ruin and the trembling and the destruction and all this that comes. But what are we really talking about? Because walls can be rebuilt and cities can be rebuilt and wealth can be reattained. And all these things, what does it really mean when we talk about judgment is coming from God? And Randy and I didn't talk about it, but you know, we just sang about part of what we're doing. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. And this ought to be, the fact that he said dress for battle, that's not a scary thing to hear. That you're going to be destroyed, that you're going to be desolate, those aren't scary things. Here's where the fear should come in. Look at verse 13. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I'll burn your chariots to smoke. The sword will devour your young lions. I'll cut off prey from the earth, and the voice of your messenger shall no longer be heard. All those things are terrible things in and of themselves, but the terrifying part of that is when God of the universe looks at you and says, I am against you. I am against you. He's going to do it again. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Behold, I am against you, declared the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make the nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? And all those things are bad. No one wants to be shamed, and no one wants to be treated with contempt, and no one wants to be a spectacle. But all those things can be recovered from. But the fact that God is declaring at this moment, I am against you, there is no turning back from that hand. And it makes the promise that we just sang about, that we take so often for granted, even more glorious and unbelievable to us, or it should, when we can say with confidence from the Word of God, He's for me. And this is why in Hebrews he would say this, the Lord is my helper. He is for me, and He is not against me, because He is against some. Those are incredible promises for us. That if we are His, back to verse 7, knowing His goodness, that He is our stronghold, He is our refuge, we come to Him in our day of trouble, and we know with confidence from His Word that He is for us, not against us, that He will never leave us or forsake us, that we are His and He is ours. That's good news any day that the sun comes up. But as we talked about this morning, when we're walking through difficult things, when there is nothing else in the world to put our confidence in, when we have nothing else to grab hold of, and we can say, though, with clarity and with confidence, okay, I don't have much right now, but I have that He is for me. He's for me. He's not against me, even in my affliction. Even when Judah suffered affliction, they knew that God was not against them. He is for us. If you turn to chapter 3, verse 19, Nahum and Jonah are the only books in the Minor Prophets that end with a question. He says, he's speaking to Nineveh here, there is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Jonah, he ends it with being concerned for the city. I think the connection is on purpose. I think the connection is even more evidence for the justification of God's judgment against His people, that they had spurned the grace of God, rejected it, turned from it, trusted in themselves. And even though He had sent Jonah and now He sent Nahum, they were still in rebellion against God, and therefore judgment was coming. And judgment's kind of I'm not sure our theology of judgment's that great. I'm not sure what our attitude needs to be when we think about judgment. It's good because God tells us it's good. It's necessary because of those who haven't bowed the knee and those who refuse to. But I don't think there should be, our attitude towards the fact that people are under judgment should be one of mixed emotions. We should be sorrowful that they will not repent. We should be broken that in their rebellion and in their pride and their idolatry, they are choosing the fact to make an enemy of God. We should be bothered by the fact that they have set themselves up in such a way that God looks at them and says, I am against you. So what should that do just as we, I think the Minor Prophets, while they're incredibly interesting, sometimes I do struggle with some of the application. How do we apply some of this text? And I just want to give four or five things tonight. Because I think when we start talking about judgment, that one of the things that ought to motivate us towards is realizing that that's not an ancient world problem. This is a reality until the Lord returns, that people are falling under the judgment of God and choosing to be against God, and therefore have set themselves up to where He is saying, I am against you. And the only hope they have is the fact that He is slow to anger. That He is slow to anger, and in that being slow to anger, He has His own army in His church that He is sending out all over the globe in order to help people understand that they don't have to be this way. So one of the things that judgment ought to do, when we read about judgment in the Bible, it ought to at least make us pause and to think a little bit about what God might be doing in our lives. what he's doing, that the fact that he's for us and not against us, the fact that he will not forsake us and leave us, doesn't just end with us. There's something that God wants us to do. He's wanting to use us. And he's wanting to use us in the lives of those who don't know him. So let me give you four or five things tonight, just maybe as an encouragement, as we think through evangelism. What's the solution to avoiding the judgment of God? It's the gospel. That the people need, people who are under the judgment of God and will face the judgment of God, are those who do not believe in the truth of the gospel, the good news of the gospel. First thing that I would encourage us is that we see people, that we ask God to help us see people as he sees them. God is the only rightful person in the universe that can look at people and say, I am against you. You and I do not have that luxury. We need to see people as God sees them. We need to see people as people, and he saw us as needy, as broken, as the Bible would describe it, as the sheep without a shepherd. A lot of people are lost for a lot of different reasons. Some of them are frankly lost because they want to be lost. They don't want anyone telling them what to do. They realize that to not be lost would mean to be subject to someone else. But there's also a lot of people who are lost because they've never heard about Jesus. There's also people lost because they have gotten through things in their life that are so tragic and horrific, they can't imagine someone good and loving even exists. So before we peg someone as, well, you know, they're this or that, so God's against them and he's going to judge them, there should be a brokenness on our part about seeing them as the Bible sees them, as needing the gospel. Even the vilest person and sinners that we can think of, there should not be joy on our end of thinking of them separated from God for all of eternity and facing his judgment. And I'm not any good at this, by the way. Judgment makes a lot of sense in my book. I could make a pretty good list for you probably pretty quickly of people that I think need this and need it pretty quickly. So to think of them with compassion and to think of them like, there's something else going on here. They need the gospel. How do we get the gospel to them? It's not the easiest thing. And I know that we can struggle with that, but that's what God has called us to. Secondly, this requires that we get equipped, guys. We have lostness all around us. And we have lostness throughout the world. If we're going to get serious about reaching the nations, the Muslim world will not be reached. Will not be reached without the blood of martyrs. There's no way. It's going to happen. We have to get equipped and get serious about our faith. That God is raising up an army of his own to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and the hardest of places, risky places. And so we have to get equipped. We need all the tools that we can get. Say, well, I don't really know any Muslims. I wonder if you would if you'd learn what Islam teaches. That's been what I've seen happen in my own life and in the lives of others. We learn something, not knowing how in the world this is going to apply in our lives, and then God will use that later in life even. So we have to get equipped. We have to learn what we need to learn. We need to learn as much of this book as possible to be so confident in our faith, comfortable in our faith, sharing our faith. Third, we have to get very, very intentional. I quoted Calvin this morning where he talked about that the heart was a factory, an idol-making factory. I think that's true. I think the heart's also an excuse-making factory. We've gotten pretty good at that we can give a lot of excuses for why we don't do this or that. And we're all good at this. We all have kind of standby excuses. They're very second nature at times to us, that we can kind of fall back on. But if OU had beat Clemson, which is still painful for, I understand that, and we had a ball game tomorrow night, and someone gave you tickets, I bet you some of the excuses that you would use if someone said, hey, let's go witnessing tomorrow night, would not be the same ones that you would use as you tried to figure out a way to get a plane ticket and get to Arizona and get to watch a ball game. In other words, what we do is we can make excuses with spiritual things pretty easily that we don't make for things that we really love. and this gets to the crux of the problem sometimes, is that we have grown so comfortable here that if we get serious about sharing our faith and the gospel and evangelism and these types of things, it's going to move us out of a comfort zone. Some of you who are involved in ministry on a regular basis understand that the thing, all ministry is different, but all ministry has a couple of consistent things, and that is that it's messy. Because people are messy. We were at got to meet with some guys yesterday to talk about discipleship, and it was really good stuff, and I learned a lot of good things. The only problem with some of that stuff, though, is that when you're meeting with someone trying to help them grow, and we're trying to work through a curriculum with them and really, you know, get them from A to Z, the problem is that you start talking to them and you figure out, hey, their marriage is in trouble. Hey, they've got a terrible diagnosis at the doctor. Hey, they're struggling with pornography. Hey, they're about to lose their job. In other words, life's just a mess. And we take on ministry, we take on that mess. So we have to be willing to make the sacrifices. And that's part of being intentional. This is why we get the reminders all the time that when the Lord comes again and He takes us home, that when we go to be with Him and spend the rest of eternity, the messes are gone. There will be no more tears. There will be no more death. There will be no more sickness. All those things that happen here that we walk through do serve as reminders to what is coming. They give us hope. So there's hope even in these dark times that this isn't forever. This isn't what it's always going to be like. The last one that I would give you is we need to spend regular time being grateful for what God has done for us and that He is for us. That truth is so great that we can sing right through it without even thinking. Without even thinking about what an absolute privilege it is. And how that phrase, that one sentence, changes everything for our entire eternity. The fact that God is for us and not against us, there's not a breath you take that is not affected by that sentence. We need to be grateful for that, to think about our salvation. If the heart of God is that none would perish, that's the heart that we're trying to emulate as well. If the heart of God is that none will perish without knowing Him, then that ought to be the heart we're trying to develop. Judgment is real. We don't know the time. We don't know the hour. So when God has left us here, while there's so much life to be enjoyed and so much fellowship and all these things, none of those are to be done in a vacuum separated from the calling and purpose and mission that God's given us. So as we think about the minor prophets, and I encourage you to go back and read some of these texts that we didn't have time to spend time really going through, but to go back and really think about what this means. That when we read about judgment, there's brokenness of people who chose their own way rather than God, who have rejected the gospel, who have believed a lie, who believed a false God. So we ask the Lord to help us with that.